The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
And I'm excited this morning once again to jump into our series. And we're about, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks deep into this series. And I hope that, and I'm not going to ask you by a show of hands, because sometimes when you do that, it's a little bit embarrassing. But but my hope is that each one of these messages has touched on something in your life and that God has been speaking to you directly. Sometimes someone will come up to us, myself and Jerry, or really whoever speaks, will come up after a service and say, you know, hey, what you were saying, you know, spoke directly to what's going on in my life. And that's certainly not us. It's God. And God knows who's going to be here, especially on Memorial Day weekend. It's like, God, who's going to be here, right? We're kind of wondering that, because we know some people went out of town. Like, the worst thing you can do as a pastor is go on Facebook on Saturday and see all the people that you thought might be in church on Sunday, and they're like, hey, we're in San Felipe, you know. And so anyway, so we were kind of like, oh man, I wonder who's going to be in church today. But I'm excited that you guys are here, because I know that God has specifically ordained you to be here. Like, there's a reason that you're sitting here today, and it probably has something to do with something that God is going to speak to your heart about today. So I'm excited about that. That's it's an exciting thought, but it's also a scary thought, because it's like, Jeremiah, don't mess this one up, right? God is counting on you to communicate clearly what he wants you to know today. So today we're going to be talking about this idea of the territorial dispute. Okay, so somehow it seems like all of our titles have kind of fallen into this warfare kind of sound to it, but the idea of a territorial dispute, you know, when someone is arguing over something that they claim is theirs, and then there's another entity saying, no, it's actually mine. And the thing is that this happens a lot in our homes. This happens a lot. And the reason this happens a lot is because we're so busy trying to claim territory for ourselves that we're really not thinking about the other person. And so that's really what we want to talk about today. And I kind of tried to summarize it with this statement. And by the way, hashtags, all this stuff is on the screen for you. I encourage you guys to, as you're taking notes, also put stuff out on social media. It's always great for people that are friends of yours that maybe would not come here to get to see, maybe get to hear just a little nugget of wisdom, things that God is showing us here at Remnant. But so this is kind of a summary of what I'm going to talk about today. And it's this: one of the biggest problems facing our families is that we're more concerned with claiming our individual territory than we are with serving one another and building a kingdom together. So the idea of family is to build something together as a group effort, as a team. Unfortunately, there are not a lot of team players when it comes to family. Now, if you're sitting there and you're like nudging the person next to you, like, yeah, you need to be more of a team player, right? There's no I in team. You know, there's also a whole lot of other letters that are not in the word team as well, by the way. But sometimes we kind of focus that on someone else, and we're like, when we think of this idea of not being a team player, it's not always us that pops into our minds, right? Am I right? I hope that's not just me, right? When someone says, that person's not a team player, then I like to think of myself as being a team player. But that's not always true when it comes to the home. That's just not always the case. You're not always looking out for the other person's benefit or trying to meet their needs. A lot of times, you want to meet your needs, right? And as a matter of fact, if you are a parent, there are times where you are like forced to meet other people's needs. It's like, it's almost like if you don't meet their needs, then, you know, something bad could happen to them, right? So it's like you have to meet their needs. And then after a while, you just start to think, what about my needs? You start to kind of ask that question, you know, who's taking care of me? Who's making sure that I'm comfortable and that I'm happy and that I'm content? Like, you know, sometimes we ask that question, right? And maybe that question deserves an answer. you probably don't want to hear the answer that I have, but but I believe, according to God's word, that we're not given that right or that responsibility to be completely 100% happy, content, comfortable, and all of that in a family space, because there's like this give and take. Okay, there are moments where we're comfortable and happy, but I think if you're doing family right, if you're doing the right thing by your family, there's going to be less moments where you are having the attention on yourself and getting what you want as opposed to what the other person wants, okay? So I know that doesn't paint a beautiful picture of family, and you're just like, oh man, I quit this family thing if that's going to be the case. But the truth is, if we're going to do this according to God's standards, there's going to be some things where we have to let go and we have to give up and we have to say, okay, that territory doesn't belong to me. And so we surrender that. And it's more of a surrendering to God than it is surrendering it to someone else in your family. Okay, so I would say this, that any time that you're ministering to someone in your family in a godly way, you're actually ministering to God. Does that make sense? You're serving God. You're doing something for God's kingdom when you're meeting the needs of a family member or when you're laying aside your own comfort for a family member, okay? Is everybody tracking with me on this one? I'm looking at your faces and you're just like, I don't think I'm going to like this message today. So here's the deal. As we jump into this, I don't like to think of myself as a selfish person. Maybe we all do that. We try not to think of ourselves as a selfish person. But I want to maybe paint a picture for you, because do you ever do this thing where you like walk into a room in your house and you look around for a place to sit? And do you automatically just like look for the least comfortable place to sit? Like you're looking in your house, you're just like, you know what? That chair that we just have for decoration, you know, with the real hard seat on it and maybe just like a throw pillow that has a Bible verse on it. You're like, yeah, I want to sit in that bad boy. I want to feel the way that... No, we don't do that, right? We walk in and we're like, there's a recliner. Look around, you know, no one else is... You know, we just like make a beeline for the recliner. It's just a natural thing for us to like seek out comfort and to seek out territory that we can claim. And this starts pretty young. When you're a little kid and you're with your brothers and sisters. Now, if you're only kid, maybe this wasn't the same experience for you. But I know in a family where there were six children, we were constantly fighting over territory. It's like, if you were the first one there, it was yours, right? I mean, you had to just like huddle on whatever it was that you wanted, right? And don't even get me started on who got the right shotgun when my mom was dropping us off at school. I mean, that's just craziness, right? I mean, people fighting, like, getting black eyes before school because, you know, it was always like this territory struggle, meal times, right? It's like we're fighting over who gets to sit where at the table. So in my family, I like to think this because we were too poor, but maybe my parents just thought this was funny. So we didn't have enough chairs around our dinner table. And there was like, you know, five chairs and there's six kids. So like one person wasn't going to get a seat. Now, it's like at any point in my childhood, I think somebody could have gone to the department store or to the, you know, furniture store and bought another chair, right? Or maybe even went to like a yard sale and bought another, but we didn't have another chair. So we had five chairs. And my mom had this big cutting board, like big thick cutting board. And so what we would do is we would get that cutting board and we would stand it up on its end. And when it was standing up on its end, it was like just the height of a chair. And so one of us would, is this weird? It didn't seem weird until I started telling the story, and I'm like, this is really strange. But one of us would sit on that cutting board, which was not a bad seat if you were really balanced. But every once in a while, if a younger sister was sitting on that cutting board or a younger brother, then every once in a while the older sibling might just give that cutting board a little nudge with their foot, just like kind of boop, and push it out from under them. That happened pretty regularly. So, as you can imagine, going to the dinner table, there was a little territorial struggle, right? No one wanted to sit on the cutting board. I don't even think the cutting board was like mom approved, and maybe she didn't even know. My mom might not have even known that we only had five chairs. She might have actually thought we had six chairs because we were all seated around the table. But there was this territorial struggle to see who was not going to sit on that cutting board. And no one walked into the kitchen and first thing they did was like, dibs on the cutting board, right? No, it's like no one did that, right? No one did that. Why? Because we look for the most comfortable place. We look for the place where we feel the most content, like our needs are getting met. And that's kind of generally how we face life. I would say that that's not something that's just specific to the way we do life in families, but in life in general, we just seek out territory that we can claim. That's just how we are, right? So I believe that God is teaching us a better way. I believe that God is asking us to follow after Jesus, and that requires us to behave in a better way. That requires us to take a step up and perform at a completely different level than what we're used to. So, having said all that, let's jump into this. We're going to be in Romans 12, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It'll be on the screen. Also, if you don't have a Bible, I just encourage you. We have Bibles there on the welcome table in the back, and if you don't own a Bible, those are a gift from us, so grab one of those, and you get to keep that. But if you forgot your Bible, there's always that there in the back. We always want you to continue to kind of come back to the scriptures and recognize that it's not about what's on the screen, but it's about what God's given us in his word. So let's look at Romans 12, 9 through 13. It starts out this way. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. So, I'm taking this chunk out of an incredibly jam-packed chapter in Scripture. So Romans 12 has so much good stuff. And I would just encourage you, on your own time, spend some time in Romans 12. It'll blow your mind. It'll mess you up. It'll do all those things if you take it serious. But we're just going to take this chunk out of Romans 12 today and focus in on some requirements that God has given us as we live in community together. And the first thing that I want us to focus on today is this idea of not just pretending to love others. In other words, we need to love authentically. Love authentically. Look at the way it's worded here in verse 9. It says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. And then it goes on to describe what that means. And it says, hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. So we kind of have some parameters for what it means to love somebody authentically. So it's not just about love, but there's also some other emotions going on there, okay? Think about this with me. We have this idea of loving in a way that is without pretense, okay? As a matter of fact, the word that's used here to describe the way that we're supposed to love authentically is this word anupokritos. It means undisguised, not playing the part. Undisguised, not playing the part. So last night, there was a program that was put on by students called Operation Beautiful. It's a suicide prevention campaign that happens on campuses here in the Valley. And they usually do like an event. And so a couple of schools got together, a couple of the clubs got together and put on this event. And pretty cool event was going on last night for the kids. But I popped into the event and I was going to drop some food off for couple of my staff that had been there all day and hadn't had anything to eat, and so I pop in, and I kind of got this little bit of a shock or surprise because it was inside of a pretty brightly lit room, and then I walked into this through this back door into the kitchen area, and all the lights were off in there, and it was dark. But there was people in there, and they were getting ready to go out on stage for a performance, and so I don't know if they were going through their routine or whatever. But what was shocking to me was that they were all wearing dark clothes, and they were about to go out and do a mime presentation, okay? So I just walk into the kitchen like, no big deal, you know, it's all dark, and my eyes are kind of adjusting to the dark. I walk in, and all of a sudden, every mime in the room turns and looks at me. And so I have these, in this dark room, I have these bright white faces that just like looked at me, and I'm like, I'm gonna die. I gotta get out of here, right? Anyway, I was like, that was pretty shocking, and I'm like, wow, that was crazy. And then when I figured out what was going on, I'm like, okay, that's better than what I thought was about to happen to me, right? But here's the idea. The whole idea of this group of people that were about to go out and perform, and obviously mimes don't use words, they just use their actions, their body language or movement, right, to communicate a message. But I thought about this idea that this is like kind of at the heart of theater, right? This is kind of at the heart of getting up and giving a performance, of playing a part, playing a role. And it's not necessarily who you are, but it's like the role that you want to portray to your audience. And this idea of loving someone authentically is all about taking off the face paint, okay? It's all about taking off the costume, the disguise, whatever it is that's that role that you're playing. It's all about removing all of that so that people can really see who you really are. That's this idea of loving authentically, of loving in an undisguised way. Now, here's the thing. We have to kind of struggle with this thought for a moment, because this verse says that if we're going to really love somebody, we have to do two things. We have to hate what is wrong, not hate people that are wrong, okay? If you hate people that are wrong, you're going to end up hating yourself the most, because we're wrong a lot, and we know more times than others when we're wrong, right? So it's not about hating the person that's wrong, but it's saying hate what is wrong. And then it says hold tightly or embrace what is good. That's all a part of showing somebody authentic love. Loving someone unconditionally, that's the way God loves. Loving someone unconditionally doesn't mean that you ignore the wrong that they do. That's super important for us as we're members of families. It's important for us to understand that when we say, I love you unconditionally, it doesn't mean that I accept everything that you do. Does that make sense? So I can love you with all my heart, and I can hate it when you do perform an action that I know is unhealthy for you and that I know is dishonoring to God, okay? But a lot of times we get this kind of mixed up. We get a little bit confused about this, and we start to love people closest to us in a way that kind of ignores when someone does something wrong. Now, we may start out on the right foot. I mean, maybe as a parent, you know, you start telling your kids not to do certain things because they're wrong and they're also harmful, right? Like, don't touch that pot on the stove, okay? That's something that you don't want them to do, and you would hate for them to do that. But also there's this terrible consequence. But it gets a little harder when that young child gets older and starts to make some decisions that are a little bit questionable. And you're like, well, I really love them, and I want to support them, and I don't want to come down hard on them, and I don't want to, you know, be this mean person. And so sometimes we start to allow that to slip a little bit. And I believe this is a great reminder for us, because if we're going to love someone unconditionally and authentically, we're not going to ignore it when somebody does something that's wrong or is bad for them and bad for the whole family. We can't just let that go. We have to address it. Now, we're called to address that in a certain way. We're not called to excommunicate family members, right? We're not called to be overly aggressive in the way we punish someone or we treat someone when they're caught doing something wrong. So there's this incredible balance that God has graced us with. And if you want to look at the best example of how to do that, look at God. Because God, he loves us in an incredible way. But yet God doesn't allow us to get away with sin in our lives. See? Look what it says in Psalms 97, verse 10. It says, you who love the Lord hate evil. So as our hearts are drawn to God, our hearts recede from evil. Okay? As we draw close to God, we want to draw back from the things that are dishonoring to God. And this verse in 1 Corinthians, actually 1 Corinthians that describes what love is all about, you know, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says this. It says, love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. So love doesn't celebrate when bad things happen, okay? Love doesn't celebrate when justice is not met, but when the truth wins out, love throws a party. And that's something that we need to understand in our relationships with each other. So we celebrate in a big, big way when someone does something right. When someone takes a step towards Jesus, we celebrate that. We honor that. We encourage that. But when someone takes a step back or when someone takes a step off the path that we know is good for them, it hurts our hearts. And we have to lovingly come in and say, hey, I don't think this is the best thing for you. I don't think you're making the right choice here. I don't believe you're heading the right direction. So we don't just ignore it when someone does something wrong. We actually, instead, we press in a little bit harder. We lean into their life a little bit more, and we try to offer the counsel and the grace that God has given us. Is everybody with me? Think of it this way. See, God loves you just the way you are, but his holiness will not allow you to stay the way you are. Does that make sense? God's incredible, unconditional, incomparable love for you loves you just the way you are. But God's holiness and his justice will not allow you to stay in that state. God wants you to do better. God wants you to grow. God wants you to become more like Jesus. And so the goal, the ultimate goal, is holiness. But that doesn't mean that God loves you any less if you haven't met that goal. And if we're to be honest, and we look at our own lives and even the lives of those around us, I would say that none of us have met that goal. None of us are in a place where we're perfect, but we're constantly striving towards becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's what God's love is spurring us onto. Check out what it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. It says, we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere or authentic love. So just imagine a family that has these attributes. Imagine what that would look like. God is saying for each and every one of us, if we're going to love the family member that he has given us, if we're going to love the people that are in our lives, we have to have these things. We have to love somebody authentically the way God loves. So when you genuinely love someone, you love them too much to not encourage them to change for the better. Your love for them is too great that you're not going to be satisfied if they're hurting themselves or hurting someone else. So that's what it means to love authentically. And it's something that we need to get a hold of. We need to grip onto this and really, really, truly understand what it means. And maybe for some of us, that means we got to change a little bit of our behavior, a little bit of the way we treat the people in our family. And we need to love people more genuinely, more authentically. And don't get me wrong, I'm not giving you permission to be mean to your family members. What I am giving you permission to do is to speak into their lives and not be silent when something isn't right. That makes sense? Okay, so we see love authentically. The second thing we see here is God is calling us to love selflessly. To love selflessly. Not selfishly, selflessly. Verse 10 says this, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Take delight in honoring each other. What does it mean for us to delight in honoring somebody else? You know, we talked a little while ago about when you walk into the room and you look for the place that's most comfortable for you, right? God is saying, instead of looking for the comfortable place, look for the place that's going to delight your heart the most. And the place that's going to delight your heart the most is when you're honoring others above yourself. We have to love selflessly. With this word honor, it means probably a little bit more than what we think. The word honor means to esteem the value or the price of something. To honor someone is to esteem the value of someone. Think about that. A few weeks ago, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, we talked about this idea of Imago Dei. Do you guys remember that? How God created us in his image. We call that Imago Dei. And this whole idea that when we see God's image stamped on someone's life, then all of a sudden that raises their value. When we recognize that someone is God's creative work, and that he stamped his own image on them, that raises the person's value. And so to honor somebody It means to consider them of great value, of great price. Now think about it this way, because the things that you own, the property that you own that costs you the most money, those are the things that you take the best care of. Am I right? Yeah? You buy something at the 99-cent store and it gets broken, you're like, no bigs. I'll just go back to the 99-cent store and buy another one, right? But you buy something at the Apple store, you're like, uh-uh, I'm keeping that in the box that it came in, right? I'm keeping that in the bubble wrap that they mailed it to me in, right? Because we take care, we take greater care of the things that we consider of higher value. That makes sense to us when it comes to our property, right? But when it comes to the people in our lives, that doesn't always make sense. That's not always what we do. We don't always honor people based on how valuable they are to God. We don't always show people honor based on how much God values that person. So loving selflessly is a matter of value. If you consider a person to be of great worth, you will treat them with great respect. Now, I want you to think hard about this, because maybe God is bringing to your mind and to your heart people that you don't respect or that you don't treat with respect. And ask yourself this question: does that person that I'm not treating with respect, does that person deserve greater respect because of the value that God has placed on their life? And I think you'll find the answer is yes. Because just as God has stamped his image on you, he stamped his image on every other living person. And there should be no person that you're in relationship with that you don't consider of great value, because they bear God's image. And so loving someone selflessly simply means that you recognize the value that God has placed on someone else. And let me just tell you this, that can be really hard in a family situation where you're really close to people and you know all of their faults. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know the way he snores. You know the way she likes to push your buttons, right? And we know, like, our faults, right? We understand, we're really familiar with, like, all the flaws, all the bad stuff in our relationships. You know how familiar we are with them? We're so familiar that whenever we get into an argument with someone, we like to remind them of all the things they've done that are wrong, right? So it's like we keep a catalog. And I'm not saying we write all these things down. Maybe you do. Maybe you're like just a little bit crazy, right? And you actually write all this stuff down. But for the most part, we catalog every flaw in the relationships around us. The people that we're in relationship with, we keep track of all the things they do wrong. Because one day, that catalog is going to come in handy, right? That person upsets you, or you do something to upset them, and you're like, oh man, I got to find a reason why that can be justified. And so we'll go to our catalog, we'll get our catalog out, and we'll open it up, and we'll be like, okay, this is why I have the right to mistreat somebody, because they snore really loud, or because they were mean to me that one time, or they didn't notice when I got my hair done, right? It's like we have all these things, these reasons that we identify as to why we can justify mistreating somebody else. So it's very difficult. This is a very difficult thing for us to practice in this close circle that we call family. It's hard for us to love each other selflessly, but it's something God's calling us to do. Philippians 2:3 says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. So not only is God asking you to elevate the value of the people in your lives, he's asking you actually to consider them of greater value than yourself. We were just talking about something that's difficult, right? We're just talking about treating people nice. Now you actually have to treat somebody in a way that allows them to know that you value them above yourself. But that's what God's calling us to do. That's the kind of relationships that God wants us to have in our lives and in our families. So we have to love selflessly. You want to know what happens when you don't love selflessly? Let me just say this, because for a lot of us, we don't think about the consequences of not loving selflessly. So a selfish person cannot truly love others. A selfish person cannot truly love others. And every single relationship that they have will suffer because of that. So ask yourself this question. Look at the relationships in your life. Examine the relationships in your life. Do you have a lot of bad relationships? Do you have a lot of relationships where things are just not going right? It's like things are falling apart. You're just like, man, all these people, man, they suck, right? Like they're horrible at relationships. Maybe it's you that's horrible at relationships. If you have relationships that are not going right and there's more than one of them, I think God is asking you to look at your heart. Maybe you're a selfish person. Maybe you're loving people in a selfish way. Maybe you're not putting others' needs ahead of your own. Maybe you haven't taken the value of that person that you're in a relationship and elevated that value based on how God values them. See, this is something I think that every single one of us has to come to terms with, because you cannot go through life without having relationships. You just can't do it. We weren't designed to go through life alone. There are people that have done it, but they're very strange, right? There are people that have managed to live life in solitary, but it's like there's something about them that's a little bit off, right? So for the most part, every single one of us has been called to live in community, in relationship with each other. And the family is going to be the tightest relationships that you have. They're going to be the people that you spend the most formative years of your life with. And it's time for us to start putting some of this stuff into practice when it comes to our families. What does that mean for us to love selflessly? What does it mean for us? Colossians 3:12 says this. Since God chose you to be the holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Some of you are looking at that list and you're like, five out of six isn't bad. You're like, okay, so I got the mercy thing down. I'm tender-hearted. I got the kindness thing down, right? I'm probably the most humble guy I know, right? Oh, well, cross that off a list, right? I'm pretty gentle. I think almost all of us are going to get to that last word and we're just going to be like, oops. This is where I really mess up. Patience, you know, and it's something we all admit to, because patience doesn't really sound like that bad of a thing, right? It's like, we're like, yeah, I don't have a lot of patience, but I'm working on it, okay? And we can kind of justify that. But this is not just individual items, okay? God is not saying, here's a menu, okay? Here's the buffet, and these are the items that are available for you. Take whichever item you want and have a great family. God's not saying that. God is saying that these all come together. This is like one outfit that you put on. And if something's missing or doesn't match, you're going to be a little bit off, okay? It's just like getting dressed in the morning. You make sure that you match, right? You don't want to get dressed in the dark and not look at a mirror. You want to just take one glance, just make sure it all goes together, right? Or just make sure you didn't forget something like your pants, right? It happens to some of us, right? We're just like in such a hurry to get out the door. So God is saying, clothe yourselves with these things. In other words, your outfit is not complete until you're wearing all of this. Does that make sense? So you're not fully dressed according to God's standards if you're missing one of these articles of clothing. All of these things should be a part of the way you dress, the way you treat others, the way you handle yourselves in your relationships with others. That's what it means to love selflessly. But then I also see in this the third thing, which is serve God passionately. God is calling us to serve him passionately. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, never be lazy. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. So the other day I was listening to a podcast and somebody was talking about when God created man and woman, when God was, you know, doing the creative work. And he said, you know what? God gave some instructions to man before man sinned. And the instructions that he gave man was, work hard and take care of all that I've given you. It's in the Bible. It's in Genesis. Look it up. So God gives these instructions to mankind before sin even enters the world. Before they are disobedient to God, before they choose to do the wrong thing and turn their backs on God, before they believe the lie and think that God's out to get them, right? I mean, before all that went down, God gave them this assignment, and that was to work hard and to take care of creation. Now think about this, because we like to think that when man sinned, that part of the curse of man's sin was that we have to work hard. That wasn't part of the curse. You know, God said, as part of the curse, man, your brow's going to be sweaty, and you're going to toil, and you're not always going to be able to reap what you want to from your work. Okay, that was part of the curse. But working hard was not part of the curse. That was an assignment from God before man sinned. And then ladies, you know what the curse was for ladies, right? That you'll have pain in childbirth. So my as well as I can figure this out, like, the more pain you have in childbirth, the harder your husband should be out working, right? Just to kind of balance things out a little bit, right? It makes sense. I don't know. All right. None of the guys like me now. But here's the thing. This verse is kind of right in your face. Verse 11. Never be lazy. Work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Never be lazy. I have to think about this a little bit here, because in our culture today, a lot of things are designed for leisure. Okay? A lot of what the world offers you is so that you can have a good time, and so that you can take some time off of work, and so that you can relax, and so that you can enjoy whatever it is they're offering you. I don't know that that's a godly way of living. I'm not convinced that when God says, I want you to work hard, that what he really is saying is, I want you to spend all day on your Xbox or PlayStation. I don't believe that when God says, I want you to work hard, that you're going to just sit at home and wait for the job offer to come to you. I don't believe that that when God says, I want you to work hard, it means that you just hang out at your house while the house is falling apart around you and your wife and kids are going crazy because nothing ever works right. See, I think that this idea of working hard is something that we've really lost today in our society. And even people that have jobs don't have a kind of work ethic that lives up to this standard that God has set up. If you're a person that shows up for work and you're trying to figure out how you can do the least amount of work and spend the most amount of time so that you still get paid, I don't believe you're fulfilling what God's calling us to do here. And I mean, let's just say this, okay, I want to be honest with you guys. It goes against our nature to want to work hard because we naturally are going to want to be comfortable. And you're not comfortable when you're working hard. But I think a lot of what's wrong in the world today is that people are not going to bed tired enough. People have not worked hard enough during the day, and so they seem to be able to get into a lot of trouble at night. You know what I'm saying? I think that if we follow God's plan for how we're supposed to work, for the kind of effort that we're supposed to put forth, I think that God is going to bring a lot of things together and a lot of things are going to make sense in our lives. A lot of things are going to be way more lined up with God's plan for our lives when we work hard. Now, I'm not saying that I don't think that you should take a vacation, okay? I believe that if you've been working hard all year, I mean, you've been working really hard, that I believe God is saying you need to have a time of Sabbath and you need to have a time of rest, okay? Because even when God established this idea of working hard, he also said, here's a day of rest. So just as guilty as you are for being lazy and not working hard enough, you're just as guilty if you're not taking that time of rest, okay? So I don't want you to confuse the message. But I don't think that that's a major problem for most of us. I think that for most of us in this culture and this society that we're a part of, I think the major problem that we are struggling with is laziness. And it's not just laziness when it comes to work, but it's laziness when it comes to responsibility. Laziness when it comes to the things that we know we're supposed to be doing, that we should be doing, and we just kind of push them off because it's easier to just enjoy the moment or relax or take it easy. So God is calling us to work hard, but it doesn't just stop there. God says, I want you to work hard, and I want you to serve me passionately. I want you to serve God enthusiastically. Here's the thing we need to understand. We were not designed for comfort. I want you to get that out of your head, okay? We were not designed for comfort. We were designed for community. Okay? And with community comes two things. Hard work and living outside of your comfort zone. Because if you're going to get along with all the people in your life, it's going to be a lot of work and you're not going to be comfortable. But that's okay because God did not design you for comfort. If God designed you for comfort, everything would be soft. There would be like no hard surfaces that you would lean against, right? I mean, everything would feel good and it would, like every moment of your life would be comfortable if that was God's design. But that's not God's design. This is a harsh world that we're lived in, and God is calling us to go out and be a part of a very harsh world. And in order for us to get along in a harsh world, we have to work hard, and we can't be comfortable. And if we're going to live in community and be a part of each other's lives, we can't be lazy about it. We can't be. It's not even an option. So if there's something in your life that you're spending way too much time doing that's all about your comfort, I urge you to stop. Whatever it is, I urge you just to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that because it's not productive and it's not for God's glory. Because if I'm focusing way too much on my comfort, I'm focusing way too less on this idea of working hard. Now, I don't want you to be workaholics, right? I don't want you to go home and be like, oh, I'm going to take on extra hours of work because Jeremiah said I got to work hard, right? I'm just going to, that's it. I'm not even going to see anybody anymore. I'm just going to work, 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 work. That's what it's all about now, right? That's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. I think there's a very, very small percentage of us that even struggle with being a workaholic, okay? That's a unique struggle, I believe. I think the majority of us, what we struggle with is laziness. And that's what I believe this verse is speaking against. We're not designed for comfort, guys. We're designed for community, and that takes hard work, and it takes living outside our comfort zone. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Nothing you do for the Lord is ever in vain. Every effort you make for God's glory is worth something. And if you're trying to work hard, not just at relationships, but at everything God's given you to do, then you're doing what God's called you to do. So this also means that we need to be enthusiastic about the work God's called us to. It says, serve the Lord enthusiastically. Okay, that might be a little hard when you start to approach this with the idea that I just have to work hard and never be comfortable. Okay, because God gives us joy. He gives us joy from serving him. And if you've never served God, you've never like decided you want to dedicate something to God and just work at it with all your might and all your strength, if you've never done that, you probably have never experienced that kind of joy. But if you have done that, if you have given your heart, you've thrown yourself into it 100% and you've done something for God's glory, you understand what I'm talking about. You know that there's this incredible joy that spurs you on to want to do more for God. The more you serve God, the more you want to serve God. So we have to keep that enthusiasm that God supplies when we serve him. So keeping your enthusiasm for God means that we have to safeguard it from anything that would rob you of it. So keeping that enthusiasm means that we have to safeguard it. So what do we have to do to protect our enthusiasm for serving God? Well, I think there's a couple things we can do. And one of those things is that we can identify what it is in our life that robs us of enthusiasm, of serving God. So let's identify three enthusiasm robbers. One is a lack of prayer. See, a lack of prayer means you have a lack of purpose. Because you get your purpose in life from your connection with God. So the less prayer you have, the less reason you have to do what you do. So a lack of prayer can rob you of your enthusiasm for serving God. What else can rob you? Second thing is toxic or filler media. I call it filler media because sometimes we have things in our life just because we want it to replace the silence, right? It's kind of like, and I want to use this as a bad example, okay? It just happens to be this way, but whenever Debbie and I will go visit her parents, it seems like every TV in the house is on in every room, you know? And it's our nephew lives with them, and so there's more than just them living in the house, right? So there's multiple people that live in this home, but we walk into the house and we're like, who's watching this TV? Why is this TV on? Why? There's no one sitting in front of it, so just click, turn it off. We're like, this doesn't make sense, right? Why is there just noise? Why can't there be silence? I think sometimes we just want there to be noise, right? Because maybe we're uncomfortable with silence. Yeah, that's awkward, right? That even made me feel awkward. We're uncomfortable with silence, right? We're like, no, like turn some music on or do something. You know, something's got to be going on. Something's got to be happening. I think we've taken that idea and that feeling and we let just intensify it as we move along in life. And so all of a sudden, we're like not content with just having silence or, you know what I mean by silence, but we just have this idea that there always has to be something going on, something happening, something, we're receiving something at all times. And so we look for ways. And so that's why Netflix is so popular, right? We just binge watch Netflix, right? Why? Because I got to do something, right? And so we'll end up doing that. And then there's so many things that the world offers to us that's just like filler, right? It's just filler. Like I was talking to someone the other day and they were supposed to meet me to do something and they didn't end up showing up and I called them. I'm like, hey, you know, where are you? And they're like, oh, I was on the web and I just got kind of lost track of time. I'm like, yeah, that happens, right? You go online to look something up and you just end up like watching stupid videos and I don't know what else. You know, it's like, don't go on Wikipedia. If you go on Wikipedia, make a commitment to yourself that you won't click on any links, right? I go on Wikipedia to like learn something about something. Like, I want to know how this works. And so I look it up on Wikipedia and there's like all these other links. I'm like, click, right? Like, what's this? Oh, that's how that works. Oh, click, here's something else, right? And like, literally, I could just eat up a ton of time. And it's like, is this information I need? Is like, was that information necessary for me to do whatever it was I was trying to do? I just get caught up in it, right? And we do that all the time with our lives. We get caught up in things, and it just ends up filling up the space in our lives. And I think for some of us, God needs some of that space, or most of it, or all of it. And so maybe our attention needs to be more on God. So there's the filler media, but there's also toxic media. There's things that we know are bad for us, right? We know that they're not good for us. So Debbie and I, we like to have at least one, you know, series or something that we can watch when kids have gone to bed and it's like we only have like an hour of time with each other or less. It's like, let's start like a series where we can like watch one episode and then we can watch another episode like two nights later, you know, and we can kind of stay with it. And so people have recommended to us different series that are out. And so they'll say, hey, you got to watch this show. It's great. So I'm like, okay, let's watch it. So we'll start watching and we're like, oh man, and maybe they forgot about that part. We'll keep watching and we're like, oh man, that's, yeah, we don't use that word and not in that abundance, right? And we're like, wow. We're like, we got to turn this off. It's just so bad, right? And sometimes you watch something and it's really funny or it's really engaging, but it just has so much garbage in it that it's not worth wading through all that garbage to get whatever is of value that's there. You guys know what I'm talking about? We've all seen those things, right? And it's like there's just not enough there that's valuable to justify all of the garbage. So we have to be careful. Because you know what happens? The more we have of that, the less we have of enthusiasm for God. You would not believe how much that stuff robs you of your enthusiasm for living for God. It just does. And the third thing is unhealthy relationships. That's another enthusiasm robber. You have relationships in your life that are just draining you of your enthusiasm for serving God. And I'm not saying you need to like go down through your address book and start cutting people out of your life and be like, this person annoys me, this person, you know. I'm not saying that because there are people that annoy you that need you, okay? There are people that are hard to hang out with and that you don't want to have a relationship all the time, but they're people that really need you and God's going to use you in their life. But then there are other people that are just really bad for you. There are other people, relationships that you have that are just not good for you. And some of us just need to say, you know what? I just need to invest less in that relationship. I need to back away a little bit because it's just not healthy for me. And if you're having trouble identifying what relationship that is, I encourage you to pray because I'm not going to go and try to coach you on this. Don't come up to me after the service and be like, hey, man, I got these three people. I just want you to number these, you know, 1, 2, 3. Who's like the worst person for me? I don't want to do that for you. I think that's something you need to do with God. I think God needs to identify relationships in your life that need less attention. But the truth is that there are some relationships in your life that will draw you away from God. And we need to be aware of that because it robs us of our enthusiasm for serving God. Number four, God is calling us to be centered spiritually. Be centered spiritually. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. Now, this verse describes a couple of situations in our lives. First, it says, rejoice in our confident hope. In other words, we derive our joy from the hope that we get from our relationship with God, right? Our hope is the fact that we've placed our faith in Jesus and that God has this, okay? That's the hope that we're talking about. So we rejoice in this confident hope. Be patient in trouble. Now, when calamity comes your way, when a crisis enters your life, you can patiently wait for God to do something through it, right? We can face that knowing that we have hope in Jesus and that God's going to do something in that circumstance. And then it says, and keep on praying. Keep on praying. So I kind of put this all together into one sentence that I think formalizes this, and it says, if you're going to have joy in times of hope and retain that joy in times of pain, you must develop a rhythm of prayer. Okay? If you're going to have joy in those moments of hope and you're going to hang on to that joy, you're going to hold on to it in the times when it's painful, we have to develop this rhythm of prayer. And we've talked about this a lot, both myself and Jerry. I think since Remnant started, we've always talked about this idea of praying continuously and that the fact that it needs to be an established cadence in your life where you're continuously going to God and praying, and you don't have to be on your knees, you don't have to have your eyes closed, but you have this conversation with God. Here's the thing, if you don't have a rhythm of prayer in your life is not going to have a rhythm. Do you guys hear me? If you don't have a rhythm of prayer in your life is not going to have a rhythm. Okay, there may be things that you do that are ritualistic in your life, right? Like you get up at the same time, maybe you eat the same thing for breakfast. So there may be things in your life that repeat themselves, but that's just it. They're going to be on repeat, and you're not going to have a true rhythm that brings you purpose in life unless you develop this rhythm of prayer. And that's what this verse is talking about. So talking about having joy in times where things are going good and having joy in times when things are going bad. The only way we can do that is to have this consistent rhythm of prayer in our lives. And that's why I say we need to be centered spiritually. And I think of it as, what is the point in the middle of a balance, okay, like a teeter-totter, anything that's balancing, that point right in the middle. I was trying to come up with a name for it. Some people call it the center of gravity. Some people call it the COB, the center of balance, okay? I was going to use the word fulcrum, but a fulcrum can be on either end depending on how much force you're using. So I think about this very center. What is the thing that keeps your life balanced, okay? The thing that keeps your life from tipping one direction. What is that thing? What is it that you run to find balance in life? Let me just say this. If you're running to anything but God, that scale's going to tip. If God is not your COB, your center of balance, right? If God is not at the center, it's just not going to work. Take anything else out of your life and put it at the center and you'll see what happens. It just falls apart. You put a relationship in your life that's not yours and God's, just a relationship with a person, put that at the center, what happens? An argument, everything's out of balance, right? Put something you possess, one of your possessions, something that you cherish, put that at the center of that, right? Somebody steals that from you or a fire takes it away from you, what happens to the balance? it's consumed along with it. God is the only thing that is going to supersede everything in your life and even be a legitimate center of balance for you. So that's something that we need to understand. We need to be centered spiritually. Philippians 4:6, I love this. I'm reading it from the Message because I love the way it's worded here. It says, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers. I love that phrase. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers. Letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. So if worry is at the center of your life, it's going to be trouble. But if Jesus is at the center of your life, that worry is being displaced by him. You might ask yourself, okay, how can I do this, right? I mean, we've all worried about things, and it's kept us up at night. Am I right? We've all had things that, like thoughts that go through our mind, and we have trouble sleeping because we're worried about something. Has that happened to you before? Maybe you have trouble concentrating on whatever task is at hand because you're worrying about something. So how do you take your worries and turn them into prayers? I'm going to give you a really simple, this is probably overly simplistic, but here's how you turn your worries into prayer. You're worried about money? God, I'm worried about money. Is that too easy? I mean, honestly, think about this. Because we have these things that we are so worried about and we're so obsessed by, but it's like the very last thing we do is lay them out before God and just say, God, I am completely powerless to do anything about this. I just want to hand it over to you. And let me just tell you this. When you turn your worries into prayer, it doesn't always solve that problem. Okay? You're worried about finances and you say, God, I don't want to worry about these things. I want to commit these things to you, and I want you to be the one that does the worrying for me. God, I trust you with my life. Does that mean you're going to get a check the next day, anonymous check, or you're going to win the lottery? Probably not. If it does, awesome. I think I want to hang out with you more. But probably not. But more than likely, what's going to happen is when you allow God to fill your heart and your life with his peace and his joy, the anxiety that you feel, the worry that you feel, that's going to be pushed out of your life. We all know people that should be more worried than they are, right? You know people like that, right? You're just like, man, how can you not be stressed out in this situation? And you're thinking it in your own terms, right? Like, if that was happening to me, I would be freaked out. But the truth is that when you have a center on God and you allow God to displace that worry in your life, it doesn't mean the problem goes away necessarily, but here's the thing. The Bible says, how much can you change about that thing by worrying about it? Nothing. You can't change it one single bit by worrying about it. I think the Bible even says in one place that you can't change the color of your hair by worrying. But I think you can, actually. Gray hair, right? But it's like there's no solution or no problem in your life that you can affect by worrying about it, right? You take a test. You worry about how you did on the test. If you stay up all night worrying, guess what? You're still going to have the same score on that test, right? You might as well just be like, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. Now, I'm not saying you go through life carelessly, just like skipping through life. Oh, well, I'm not going to worry about anything, right? Because that would be a little bit irresponsible to not have concerns in your life. But my point is that if you allow worry to take God's place in your life, you're going to be unhappy. And God has given you permission. Listen to me. God is giving you permission to give your worries over to him. He's giving you permission to unload that and trust in him instead. You cannot maintain a balanced life if Jesus is not at the center of it. Here's the last thing God's calling us to do in our families, in our homes, in the community we live in. Live generously. Verse 13 says, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. You know, I love this verse, and I feel like this is a verse that is easily ignored. I think that it's way too easy to look the other way when someone has a need. And maybe it's because we don't want to be taken advantage of. Maybe it's because we're like, yeah, I've done that before. I've tried helping someone out and it didn't go well. Well, that's actually not your responsibility, that part of it. How things turn out in the end, that's not your responsibility. God's given you the responsibility of helping someone in need. And you don't have to worry about what happens after that. In other words, don't worry if you're going to give somebody some money to help them out of a financial situation. If someone's hurting, needs to buy food, don't worry about whether they're going to buy beer too. Don't worry about, you know, whether they're going to just waste that money. I mean, God has not called us to be generous and to keep track of all of our generosity, okay? God's not called us to be generous and then take account for the way that everybody else in our life spends our generosity. He's just called us to be generous, to be hospitable. That word hospitality is kind of funny. Let's break the word down for you so it makes a little more sense, though. Hospitality, philo, brotherly love. It's philoxenia. Philo's brotherly love, xenos is stranger, so it's brotherly love toward a stranger. That's what the word hospitality means. So it means that we love somebody that's not a part of our family as if they are a part of our family. So in other words, there's a stranger that's in need. We don't just pass them by. We don't just say, well, maybe somebody else will meet that need. Matter of fact, the Bible has a great story about that. Have you guys ever heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Yeah. There's this one dude that gets beat up on the road, right? He gets robbed, and he's just kind of laying there bleeding. And several people pass him by and don't do anything about it. And it's a pastor. It's like a preacher, right? It's like all these people that are religious and that hold these, you know, positions of authority and leadership in the church, and they all just kind of go to the other side and pass him by. And then one guy comes along, and it's like the guy who these two races don't, they don't gel, right? He sees somebody who's like an enemy in a sense. Somebody who, if his friends caught him hanging out with, they would make fun of him, or worse. And he's the guy that steps in and does something about it. And God uses that story to just communicate to us how important it is that we don't walk by, that we don't just pass by the needs of others. Because we can be just like, you know what? I'm doing okay. I'm doing good. But if I help somebody else, it might, you know, like mess up what I got going on. Have you done that before? You're like, I'm not going to pull over and help this person on the side of the road because I've got to be somewhere and I've got something else more important in my life. Just wait till you're the person on the side of the road. Think about all the other people that have more important things going on in their life. Here's my point. My point is that God is calling us to not be a people that just passes by the needs of others. God is calling us to be generous, to help people in need. That's not easy to do. See, it's not an attitude. Generosity is not an attitude. Hospitality is not an action. It's a way of life that represents well who God is. It's not about what you do, but it's about how God is reflected in what you're doing. God's calling us to live generously. Hebrews 13:16, if you need more proof, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You want to know how to please God? Be good and share with others. That's like what we tell our kids, right? When they're like 3-4 years old and they don't want to share their toy, we're like, you share that with your brother, right? It's like something we teach people from the very beginning, but somewhere in life we kind of lose that. And we're like, no, I'm not sharing because I worked hard for this, right? I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to share it with somebody else because it's mine. See, here's the thing. Followers of Jesus should be among the most generous people on the planet. You know, when I was writing that statement down, I almost wrote, Christians should be the most generous people on the planet. But I don't want to... I'm staying further and further away from the word Christian, and I'll tell you why. Because I think there's a lot of people out there that claim to be Christians, but their life says something totally different. So I'm going to call somebody who's may claim to be a Christian or may not, but they say, I follow Jesus. I'm going to say that to that person. A follower of Jesus should be among the most generous people on the planet. If you follow after Jesus, There should never be a question about your generosity. And does that mean people will take advantage of you? Maybe. Maybe sometimes. Maybe they will. Who knows? That's not your concern, though. You're supposed to be, we're called to be generous. And if you have money, if you got that skrilla, 1 Timothy 6:18 through 20 says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. If you have the resources, if you have the means, God says, share it. Let your wealth consist of kindness and love for others, and you'll never be poor. You know, we worry about our possessions, right? We worry about not having enough money to pay the rent, or not having enough money to pay our mortgage, or not having enough money to put food on the table. We think about that kind of stuff. But God is saying that if you want to never be poor, share your wealth. If you want to always have your needs met, if you want to always be satisfied, share what you have. You know, this is something we have to teach to our kids. This is something that we can't just tell our kids, share that toy. We have to actually go out and live that principle. And that's pretty hard to do, right? It's a lot different when you're asking your son to share his toys with his brother, or when someone's coming to you and saying, hey, brother, I have a need. And you're just like, well, I don't know if I can do anything about that, but I'll get back to you. You know what I'm talking about? I know you know what I'm talking about because you do it and I do it. We all do it, right? God's calling us to a different way of living. And see, the fact that God is calling us to community, to living together as families and getting along and being in a relationship with each other, it all comes down to this idea of not fighting over a territory. It's not about the territorial dispute. It's about giving up territory. It's about building a kingdom together. It's about working together as a team and all for the glory of God. That's what it means. And here's a reminder for you guys, the five things, because there was a lot of them. Sorry about that. The first was love authentically. We can love people in a genuine way where we don't ignore wrongdoing, but we still love them unconditionally. We love people selflessly, where we put their needs ahead of ours. We serve God passionately. We don't waste away our days living lazily or doing things that are unproductive for God. But together we serve God. We stay centered spiritually. We keep God at the center. We develop this rhythm of prayer that always puts Jesus back in the center of our lives. And we live generously. Whatever we have was given to us by God. And so we have no problem giving it to someone else, because it doesn't belong to us in the first place. And friends, if we can do that, we won't be living this life of territorial disputes. Instead, we'll be building a kingdom together. Father, I know this is not easy. None of this is. But then again, there is nothing easy about following you. But we have everything to gain from doing that. So God, you're calling us to examine the relationships in our lives and to ask ourselves, are we loving people authentically? Are we living in a selfish way? Or are we giving and loving in the way that you've called us to do that? God, those are questions that only we can answer. So I ask, Father, that you would allow us to see our hearts the way you see our hearts. God, let us examine our hearts with your eyes so that we really know what's going on. God, and I know that this, for every single one of us in this room today, I know that this is challenging for us. And it's something that none of us has right. We haven't perfected any of this. But God, it's what you're calling us to do. It's the life that you're calling us to live. So God, would you help us to be faithful to it? Maybe you're here today and this just feels like a pretty big challenge. And some things that are really tough to do. But I know you can do it. You know why I know you can do it? Because God has given you his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is living in you. And you can do everything that God is calling you to do by the strength of his Spirit. That's the truth. So I know that you have it within you to do it because God has placed it within you. If you have a relationship with God, you have God's Spirit, and you have the power to live a life that God's calling you to live. But we struggle, we question, we wrestle with these things. So if you're here today and you would just say, God, I need some help with this. I struggle with these things. Maybe you're like, I think I got number 2 and 3 down, but I'm really messed up on the other stuff. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you struggle with. I don't know what area God is pointing at your life and saying, this is what you need to fix, or this is what you need to allow me to fix. But whatever it is, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. Would you just lift up your hand? I'd love to pray for you. That's you. Just lift your hand. I'll pray for you. Thank you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up. Anybody else? Raise it up. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Awesome. The fact that most of you raised your hands, I think, says a lot about our church and the desire to do what is right before God. It also says a lot about our church and that we're all human. You know, we all need God in our lives. We need help. And so, God, I just lift up each person today that has lifted up their hand and said, I struggle and I need your help. God, would you just center their lives on you? Would you fill them with your Spirit, God, with the power that you have made available to us to go out and live the lives that you want us to live? Will every relationship in our lives be affected by our relationship with you? So that the families that we have that are represented in this room would bring you honor and glory. The relationships that we have, God, would point people to you. That's what we want to see happen, God. That's our heart today. So would you do that in our lives? We love you, God. Thank you for designing us to live together in community. We can't make this on our own. We can't make it on our own, God. We need you. We need each other. Thank you, Father. Do a work in us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.